The thing that I want you to know about Jonah, it's so much more than meets the eye. This is a sacred text in the great three monotheistic religions of our world, in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. It is known by people everywhere in the world of every religion, tribe, tongue, and culture. It has that much notoriety. It's one of the most famous stories ever told. Now, if you're a millennial, though, you just remember it as a VeggieTales classic, right, from 2002. But this story is profound. Why Jonah? I chose Jonah over a year ago for this very moment, for 2024, because it's an election year. And I didn't really enjoy the last one. The last election year in 2020 was pretty tough. And I've been praying and thinking about how can I best lead the church during an election year? And Jonah came to mind. Why? Because when we get into an election year, a toxic form of nationalism begins to make its way into the church, and we get divided and conquered in that space. And Jonah speaks to toxic nationalism. There's never been a season when the church has been more inclined in our culture to withdraw from the culture and create high walls and create an insular community where we just stop engaging. But Jonah challenges us to have an eye for the unreached and reminds us of God's heart for the lost. Every single one of us, as we go through life, we're constantly living in the tension of God's justice and God's mercy. And that tension, you can feel it in the book of Jonah. It's remarkable, and it gives us quite a bit to chew on there. Now, the other thing is that a lot of us are called by God regularly, and then we just turn and go the opposite direction. And so for those of us who've been running from God, Jonah addresses those who are running from God. And finally, there's a lot of us who are angry with God. We get angry with God when he doesn't behave the way that we think a God should behave, the God in our minds, the one that we've created in our own image. And Jonah tells us of a God who doesn't play by our rules. Thanks be to God. Amen? So it's a very theologically rich book, and for all these reasons and many more, literally, I could go on, and I will. It's only 48 verses, but we're going to spend some time with it. We're going to move slowly through it because there's more here than you could possibly imagine. But through it all, what I want you to see is that we are pursued by grace. This is a story of how God pursues us with his grace. And the way that looks, no matter how disobedient we've been, no matter how much of a rascal we've been, no matter how much a harsh group of people we've been, God is pursuing us with his grace. The main actor of the story is our God. And it's remarkable. I can't wait for us to get into it. So with no further ado, we're going to launch into the book of Jonah with one verse. So please stand. Jonah 1:1. It's the word of the Lord. Here it is. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. All right, so I have three subheadings for my message today, three questions that inevitably come as an introduction to this book. Number one, who is Jonah? Number two, history or parable? How are we to understand this book? And number three, what to make of the whale? All right, we'll just have to deal with that. So first, who was Jonah? You know, if you actually read the book of Jonah, you just read everything that the book of Jonah tells us about Jonah. That's it. Doesn't say he was a prophet, doesn't tell us when he lived or what he was up to or what was going on in Israel at the time. It just says he was the son of Amittai, and then the action begins, and that's it. All right, so luckily for us, there's one other passage in the Old Testament that reveals a little bit more specific information about when and who and where and what was going on and so on. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 28. I won't make you stand up. Let's just hear this. I'll read it to you, okay? So in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did restore the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, how he fought, how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So that's it. That's the passage where we can learn pretty much everything we can learn about Jonah in terms of just historical context. So first of all, his name, the name Jonah, son of Amittai, in the Hebrew literally means dove, son of faithfulness. It's a really cool name. Names always mean things in the Old Testament, by the way. That's always important. Dove, son of faithfulness. So Jonah comes from the Hebrew word Yonah, which is a homing bird or a dove of some kind. That word shows up in Hosea 11 and 7, and again by the psalmist. This is really interesting. The psalmist writes, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a Yonah. I would fly away and be at rest. Yea, I would lodge in the wilderness. I would haste to find me a shelter from the raging wind and tempest." Now, that actually kind of sounds like a story straight from Jonah, right? But you hear the context, this concept of a dove that would fly away from trouble and seek refuge and so on. You know, when my son, I named my son Jonah. Well, my wife agreed. But we named our son Jonah. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, has been forever. But when he was a boy, I would call him Joe Bird. Joe, I don't even know why. I just thought it was funny. And then we looked up what a Joe Bird was, and it says a very ugly bird. So it's really not fair to Jonah. I mean, his name actually means dove, and a dove is a very pretty bird. I just wanted to say, I apologize, Jonah, in advance for that. So that's what Jonah of Amittai means, son of Amittai. Next, we learn that Jonah hailed from the town of Gath-hepher. Gath-hepher is also referred to in Joshua 19:13. I'm so excited. I'm going to show you where this is on our lovely map. It's on the border of Naphtali. This is a region, and Zebulun, which you can see right there. And that border is 10 miles away from the city of, anybody? Nazareth. Nazareth. 10 miles north of Nazareth. Now, I mean, Jonah is hundreds of years before Jesus. But we know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. So if you grew up in Nazareth as a little Jewish boy, you grew up in the famous hometown and region of the great and famous prophet Jonah. So in other words, it would have been the first Bible story he learned. It would have been the tourist attraction. If anybody was like coming through, they'd want to go visit the hometown of Jonah. I mean, this Jonah was famous hundreds of years before Jesus. So you know that he grew up hearing about Jonah all the time. And it is interesting. We'll see this in a minute. When he talks about the sign of Jonah, he says, "And something greater than Jonah is here." Just keep that in mind. It's very interesting. The relationship between Jonah and Jesus, it's something we'll track as we go through the series. Right, now we also learned that Jonah was indeed a prophet of God who served under the reign of Jeroboam II. If you're familiar with the great history that we have in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, this gives us a date. The timestamp for Jeroboam II would have been 781 to 746 BC. So this is a historical prophet who did serve under a Jewish king, the king of Israel, Samaria. Those words are used interchangeably. And he did something. Did you notice what he was credited for? I mean, the king does something, but he does it because of the word of the Lord that comes through a prophet. That's the way it worked in ancient Israel. So there's a great relationship between the prophet and the king. If the king was listening, he would get a word from the Lord through the prophet, and then he would execute that. So both Jeroboam II and Jonah, the son of Amittai, are credited with restoring the boundary that separated Israel from the superpower called Assyria, right? Lebo Hamath represented the northern border of Israel and Assyria. So that's what he did. That's what he was credited for. That's what the text just said. What does that make Jonah? Makes him a patriot, and it makes him a hero. Because during this brief time, while he was there serving under Jeroboam II, the Assyrians did not take over Israel. They did later, but not on Jonah's watch. So he would have been hailed as a hero who protected our borders against the Assyrians. And where is Nineveh? In Assyria, right? The lead city of that arch enemy. And you need that context, that historical context, to understand in the book of Jonah, when God says, hey, Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh, he's like, no, I'm not going, right? So we're always going to need to read scripture within a historical context. And thankfully, due to 2 Kings 14, we have some historical context. Really, really important. I'll beat you over the head with this multiple times as we go through. Okay, so now that we know a little bit more about Jonah, let's go to our second question. How are we to read this book? As history or as parable? The reason I bring this up is because if you do any research, there are mountains of literature on Jonah. you just cannot believe how much has been written on this small little book of 48 verses. And if you go and read, even the great church fathers and people all throughout the centuries, some get very intentional about saying, hey, this is literal historical narrative. And there are others who are saying, this is a parable. This is the power, this is the form of a parable. And so how are we supposed to understand it? Well, I think it's obvious that when you read Jonah, as you'll see as we go through the series, it doesn't necessarily set up like actual, like history, like First, Second Chronicles, First Kings. Because when you read ancient history, it always begins with in the year of the king, or the seventh year of Jeroboam's reign, or something of that nature. It always starts with a timestamp. I mean, if you're writing history, you stamp it with some way that people track time. There's no timestamp in the book of Jonah. Now, it could be because everyone assumed it from 2 Kings 14, but it's just an interesting point for us to observe. It doesn't read like a normal historical narrative that we find in the Old Testament. And then the story is just really interesting and unique. The prophet of God is not called to God's people. He's called to the enemy. Never before anywhere in any prophetic book in the Old Testament is a prophet of God ever called to go prophesy to anybody other than Israel, ever. So this book moves along the narrative at a level that is earth-shattering. That's why so many things are written about it. But again, you have also like this radical conversion of the entire city of Nineveh immediately after a few sentences spoken by Jonah. So there's so much of it that makes you scratch your head and say, like, is this a narrative of history, or is this more like a parable that has great teaching value? You know, when you read the book of Jonah, it's very similar to like reading the book of Job. The book of Job starts out with a bit of a story, and it gives you a historical narrative. But the more you get into that book, you realize it's really not about the history. It's about the interaction between Job and God and the friends of God and so on, right? Jonah has a similar feel to it. The history is hardly notable. In fact, there's not even a historical timestamp. But this conversation that goes on between Jonah and God, and the way that Jonah responds to the call and command of God, and all of it, it feels like it has a value that points beyond the actual historical event, right? And so what is it? Is it history or is it parable? And my answer to that is yes. Yes, it is both. Why? Well, as I mentioned before, we always read scripture. We always attempt to read scripture from the perspective of the first group of people to ever hear it, from the ancient perspective. And for the ancients, they knew who Jonah was. They knew when he served. They knew what the national context was. They understood who the Assyrians and the Ninevites were and all of that. So this is not a fairy tale. It's not something that we just take out of context. We have to read it within the context of 8th century Israel. And we have no reason to believe that the ancients did not read this as historical narrative. Okay? It's important for us to do that. On the other hand, we've already noted that Jonah probably should not be read in a historical way like 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It is very unique. It's not really even similar to like Isaiah and Jeremiah. The writer of Jonah is obviously, he's telling a story through the experience of the prophet that highlights God's sovereignty, God's mercy, God's justice, God's immeasurable grace for a very wide variety of people, including this very surprising, misfit, disobedient messenger of God. The historical setting's crucial, but the value of Jonah is far more akin to a parable. In fact, what I'll show you as we go through this is how very similar Jonah is to one of the most famous parables that Jesus ever taught, the parable of the father who had two sons, or what we often call the parable of the prodigal son. Because the whole story sets up in two parallel stories. We have the call of God, we have Jonah's response to that, and in the first story that's told, we have the disobedient son, right? He gets the call from the father, he says, no thank you, I'm going the opposite way. Very much the prodigal, rebellious younger son. In the second story, we have the call of God, and he's obedient, but he's seething with anger underneath during his obedience, which is exactly what we see of the older brother in the prodigal son. And then at the end of the story of Jonah, it ends with a question. It's completely unresolved. We don't know what happens with Jonah. And the same thing happens with the father and the older brother. He says, should we not celebrate that your brother has come home? He was lost, he's found, he was dead, alive. And it just ends completely unresolved. You see how much parallel there is? So the power of the parable is there. So it really is both. I know for some of you, you're just thinking, that's a cop-out. It's not a cop-out. I mean, parables consist of stories that could have very well happened in history, but the value of the parable is not dependent upon what happened in history, but the value of the parable extends beyond, and that is the case with Jonah, right? So the parable of the prodigal son could be true. That could have actually happened, but it didn't need to happen in order for it to be true. It's just a timeless story. The same is true with the Good Samaritan. Jesus sets up that story and says, a man was going down. We don't know whether he's talking about an event that everyone knows about or if he's just saying, this is a story that I'm telling you that is so true, but it doesn't matter whether it happened or not. It certainly could have happened, but that's the points beyond itself. So we're gonna look at this as historically accurate because I'm gonna show you several things along the way that would lead us to say, this is at least based upon generally some historical events that took place. But then I'm also going to show you the parabolic value of this story that goes so far beyond. Why? Because it points us to the gospel. This points to the gospel. And you're going to be amazed at how many times we just run right up against the gospel as we go through this story. It is going to speak right into your life. So that's my answer, yes. Historical, parable, yes. And you can send me an email tomorrow. Okay. Now, number three, what are we to make of the whale? All right. When I say Jonah, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? A whale. That's the way most of us learn this story. We learned it as kids in some little children's book about Jonah and the whale. We love this story. Everybody loves this story. VeggieTales loves this story. I remember the story that way. You just saw it. That was my earliest memory, being in the belly of the whale as Jonah, right? But sadly, the whale often upstages the whole value of this book. It just does. So we have to deal with what are we to make of the whale? So let me just handle it this way. First of all, Jonah, it never says whale here. There's a Hebrew word for whale. And there's a Hebrew word for fish. I'm sorry, I got distracted. This is a word. Okay, so here's what it literally says. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So it is unique. Some of you are like, oh, I want to be a whale. That's fine. I mean, it had to be a really huge fish, right? So you can work with a whale. It doesn't matter. I just want you to know what the word actually is. But then we get stuck, right? Because we start asking questions. And even our kids ask these questions, like, how did Jonah live for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish or whale? How could he breathe? What's it like in the belly of a whale? Aren't there, like, stomach acids or things that would make him deteriorate while he was in there? And did he have anything to eat or drink? Or how could a whale or a great fish vomit up a human being on the dry land? Like, how does these things happen? But when we're kids, we're just like, oh, God can do whatever he wants. And so the whale is interesting, but not distracting. But then we become critical thinking young adults, and we become critical thinking adults, and some of us simply can't get by this great fish. We simply cannot make ourselves believe that a full-grown man survived within a great fish or a whale that burped up on dry land 3 days later. In fact, since we find this part of the story so offensively unbelievable, we are inclined to dismiss the entire book of Jonah as some fairy tale made up for children. And even more troubling, some of us are inclined to dismiss the entire Bible because of this one story that we know of where we're expected to believe that a man was swallowed by a fish and lived there for 3 days and got spit up on dry land. And if you're telling me I have to believe that story in order to say that I believe in the veracity of Scripture, well, then I think the whole thing is a fairy tale and made up, and I don't believe any of it. That's how serious this is. That's why we have to deal with the whale, all right? So what are we to make of the whale? Let me just say this. Can we all agree? Let's see if we can find agreement. Can we all agree that if Jonah did, in fact, get swallowed by a great fish or whale, and if he did survive for 3 days and then got spit out onto dry ground, it was only by the miraculous intervention of God? Can we agree on that? Right? I mean, that is what the text says. The Lord appointed a great fish. So by virtue of God's supernatural power and involvement in the event, we should not be looking for any evidence anywhere that a man could actually be swallowed by a great fish or a whale and survive for 3 days and then be spit out on dry land. Stop looking. You're not going to find it. Because under any natural or ordinary circumstances, a man is not going to survive for 3 days in a whale anywhere. No one should be trying to make an argument that we found the whale where this could actually happen. No, you didn't. It would never happen. There's only one way that could happen. It would need to be an extraordinary, not an ordinary, but an extraordinary event. It wouldn't happen naturally. It would happen supernaturally. It would happen by the very hand and will of God, who made the universe, who created human beings and created whales, and is sovereign over all of it. And that is actually the claim that we find in Scripture, that God did this. So if we believe in God, and our God is big enough that he can work through the natural order and occasionally above the natural order, then we can begin to wrap our minds around, well, God can do that, right? God can do that. That's what miracles are. Miracles, by definition, is an exception and a suspension of the natural order. But let's not miss the bigger miracle here. What is it pointing to? God chose to save a man who deserved to die. Now, that's a miracle, right? Here you have a prophet of God. He's told to go do something. He says, no, I'm not going to do it. He said, go this way. He said, I'm going that way. And his disobedience leads to a storm that creates havoc in the lives of innocent people. He deserves to die. What does Scripture say? The penalty of sin is death. And God pursues him. God's grace pursues him to the depth. And God finds a way in the depth of his sin to rescue him, that he might be resurrected from that place of death that he deserves and sent to be a messenger of the good news of God's unmerited grace. Does that make sense? Does that remind you of a narrative you've heard before? Of course it does. It points us right to the gospel. This is the narrative of Jesus, who dove down into the depth of human sin and depravity and took that upon himself and died and rose again. And what is the message of the risen Jesus? Repent. Repent and believe. We're going to run into the gospel all the time here, all right? God sent Jesus into the depths of human sinfulness and to rescue those who didn't deserve to be rescued. That's the whale. And Jesus said, that story points to me. Let me show you Matthew 12, 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Oh, we're going to spend some time there. There's a lot there. But if you believe in Jesus, then you must take very seriously that Jesus points to Jonah in the belly of this great fish, and he says, that is the sign. Does that mean that it happened historically? It means that it's true. It means that this story of Jonah is true because it was a precursor. It was a foreshadowing. It was a sign that pointed beyond itself. And that's one of the great reasons that this story ends up being unresolved, because it won't be resolved until the true Jonah, right, who takes on all the disobedience of humanity, enters in. In some ways, he's the anti-Jonah, right? But he says, this is pointing to me. So we're going to track that down. We're going to see so many ways that this very simple story of Jonah points to the beautiful, profound depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much more here than a whale. I do want to point out to you that as a scholar and a redneck intellectual, the great fish is so understated. It's so understated. It's just said, it's just a fact that happened, that it actually sounds like history. And the fact that Jesus points to it and says, that's the sign, would give us every reason to think, yeah, God could do that. God probably did that. The story's so bizarre, it kind of has to be true, because you couldn't even make that up. I think Jonah was rescued. And I think the only reason that we know this is because one day Jonah finally got it and he told his story. That's the only way we'd know about any of this, that he'd have to bear incredible humiliation to ever share this story with anybody. So I want us to at least give it the benefit of the doubt, because Jesus refers to the sign as something that points to himself. It points us to repent. It points us to believe. It points to the radically profound pursuit of God's grace for all of us and all of them. And that is the point. I can't wait to walk through this timeless story with you. As we get ready to close, I'm going to encourage you to spend some time reading Jonah multiple times, you know, once a week at least, as we go through the series. You'll be like, oh my gosh, I've already read this so many times. You read scripture too fast. So I want you to slow down, take little parts at a time, and then just pause and be done for the day, and just ask three questions. What does this say about God? What does this say about me? And what does this say about those who are far from God? Just ask yourself those three questions, and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal things to you that you don't think immediately that you can see. And I'm going to tell you, you'll be blown away in the way that God speaks to you through this book. All right? For now, I want you to be asking this question. How has the word of the Lord come to me, and what is it requiring of me? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. The word of the Lord doesn't just come to prophets, it comes to his people. As you've listened to a message today, the word of the Lord has been spoken before you, and the word of the Lord always goes out and does not return void, right? It has power. So let me just ask you this. What is the Lord calling you to do? Who is he calling you to engage with? Because this is always the word of the Lord. Arise and go. What group of people would he be calling you to go witness to that you're like, there's no way? Start asking these questions, and you'll be ready to come back next week and jump into the rest of the series, because it is so profound. It's going to hurt your feelings in all the right ways. And I think it's going to bring conviction and even transformation. It's a very unique way to enter into the power of the gospel. So I can't wait to share that with you. All right, let's pray. Lord, as we close this part of our service, we're so grateful for the story of Jonah. And we pray that as we enter into it over the next several weeks, that you will speak to us and help us to see the profundity of the story that has moved the hearts of so many people all around the world for thousands of years, because it tells us about who you are. And it's pretty convicting about who we are too. But even now, Lord, help us to hear the word of the Lord, that you are constantly calling us to arise and to go, that we would be found to be a church that hears your call and is obedient, not out of roteness, but because we're so grateful for the grace that you've demonstrated to us. This is the hope of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen.